According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, not in chapter 13, but in chapter 1. We're going to start over. This is our first lesson in summary and review, as we're going to recap 13 chapters, give kind of a big picture. Oftentimes, when you're in an in-depth format, you can lose the forest through the trees, as it were, spending so much detail and focus on particular components that we lose the big picture. I want to make sure before we wrap this study up that we can tie it all together in a profitable way. Before we get started, let's take time for silent prayer, asking God the Father to sanctify our hearts and to bless our time in His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we identify that once again this morning your grace is abundant, that your grace has provided an opportunity for us to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we thank you for this grace provision. We redeem it for the glory of your Son. We ask that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us, open the eyes of our understanding, Father. We thank you for the truth of your word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and exit out of this and open up a Word document. A couple of the Word documents that we used way back when we started this study. And I thought, you know, it wouldn't be a bad idea to go back and reintroduce the book, as it were. I called it Corinthian Conundrums, and some of the detective work you have to do when you are considering the background for both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the isagogic study, as it were, for the writing of these epistles and where they fit in the life of Paul and in his ministry and so forth. Also, a couple of things I was going to show with respect to, now that I have my laptop back, some of the geographic studies, map studies that we can do related to the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul. The greatest difficulties in isagogics for 1 and 2 Corinthians is to synthesize all of Paul's personal appearances in Corinth, and as well as the written correspondence that he had with them. And different commentators, different scholars come to different opinions on this within a particular range. I'll show you those. The conclusions drawn on these matters do not really affect 1 Corinthians as much as they do 2 Corinthians. I think it has much more of an impact on 2 Corinthians, some of the choices that you end up making with respect to the different letters and the different visits. Scholars and or commentators have proposed between 3 and 5 letters from Paul to Corinth, and that's on the correspondence, between 3 and 5, and then personal visits. Either 2 visits or 3 visits. To me, I don't know, it's a goofy debate, because he says time and time again, and towards the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, this is now the 3rd time that I'm coming to see you. All right, you know, call me simple, but I think that means that this is now the 3rd time that he's coming to see them. So, charting them out like this, let's go to Acts chapter 18, and we'll take a look at these. The first visit was when he founded the church, and this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. Founded the church at Corinth during the second missionary journey. Quite a bit that takes place in Acts chapter 17, from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens, the Sermon on Mars Hill, and then he comes in chapter 18 to Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And what's remarkable from chapter 16 to chapter 18 is the pronouns, all right, which describe for us the nature of Paul's team, the nature of Paul's travels, the addition or the change from they to we in the significant event there in chapter 16, when Luke, the author of Acts, joins Paul's team, and the language changes from they to we at that point. They cross over to Philippi, they're thrown in prison. We were familiar with the Philippian jailer and the whole story there. When they leave Philippi, the we disappears. All right, so all the indication is that Luke leaves Paul's team, that he joined them at Troas, sailed across with them to Philippi, but left them at Philippi. That's where the "we" disappears. And they go from Philippi to Thessalonica. It's back to "they" again. And it's pretty easy to spot. They, in 17:1, they traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So all the "we's" disappeared after we had reached Philippi there in chapter 16. Anyway, then you go through the rest of chapter 17 and more of the team members start peeling off. There's hostility in Thessalonica and they're driven out of Thessalonica, but they're able to send Timothy back in. All right? And then you get Paul and Silas in Berea. They're driven out of Berea, but Silas is able to go back in. And so Paul is by himself in Athens. And he's by himself in Athens, walking around, sightseeing, seeing the altar to the unknown God in 1623, and preaching. But then he departs Athens, and he's really now at a low point. Okay? And you look at the end of this sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17:32. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. So a real mixed result. A lot of sneering, a lot of rejection. And even, I get the idea that even the folks that wanted to hear him again was really more for the entertainment value than anything real positive or excited about what Paul had to say. He certainly wasn't led to stay there and minister for any length of time. So then after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. All right, now this is how God the Father arranges our steps. "In all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your paths straight." All of this is how God shapes history. He shapes the circumstances and the conditions. And the edict from Claudius to expel all the Jews from Rome was used by the Lord to get these two Jewish tent makers, this husband and wife team, from Rome to Corinth, because that's where they were going to meet the Apostle Paul. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. They were working, for by trade, they were tent makers. And they had the opportunity to work together, to serve together, to pray together. And the issue's there. Jewish believers from Rome. And Paul meets them there in Corinth. All right, so here's his first arrival in Corinth. And if you want more commentary on this, I think you can glean it in 1 Corinthians 2:3, where he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." All right? And I think that's a big clue. We take that as an indicator that when he arrived from Athens to Corinth, it was not a highlight of his ministry. He was actually there, I think, at a low point. I think he was there with a scattered team all over Macedonia thinking, "Is this it? Am I done? Am I just going to go back to the tent-making business?" All right? And the way that is described there, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So that's his first visit. And he stays there from verse 1 down to verse 18 of chapter 18, Acts 18:1-18. He stays there and then departs. Now, the second visit is the one that's very debated because it's the one that's not recorded in the book of Acts. But he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Join me there. We may do a bit of flipping this morning. I hope your fingers are nimble. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." So it's described as a sorrowful visit. "I will not come to you in sorrow again." All right? That language indicates that he has done so before. Okay? If I say, never again am I going to tell a woodpecker joke from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Kind of indicates that I probably told a woodpecker joke in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and it didn't go over very well. All right, so said, all right, well, save that for Wednesday night maybe. Okay, the idea when you use the word again is that you're thinking back to something that didn't go so well. That's what we have here. "I would not come to you in sorrow again." And so this sparks the discussion about this sorrowful visit. Now, some reject the whole concept and say they think that it actually refers to when he was there in Acts 18. All right. But when reading through those 18 verses on that first visit, it doesn't seem to fit in terms of a sorrow. It doesn't seem that when he left them in the sorrow that's described not only here, but in the subsequent chapters of 2 Corinthians, talking about the man of incest, talking about those circumstances there. They didn't take place in his first visit. That took place after he left town. He learned about that later. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians, because he wasn't with them anymore and he heard about what was going on. So we have a sorrowful visit. I would not come to you in sorrow again, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Again, there's nothing that we can glean in that first visit, Acts 18, 1 through 18. There's nothing we glean that he had a confrontation there with someone and made them sorrowful, or that they made him sorrowful and so forth. And then he goes on to say, this very thing I wrote you. Ah, we'll discuss that when we talk about the letters of correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. So in any event, I believe this was a short and very sorrowful visit that took place during the three-year Ephesus ministry. The fact that he lived in Ephesus for 3 years in the midst of that third missionary journey tells you that there was time within that three-year span for a voyage to Corinth. It was right across the Gulf, and as we see in the map study, that it's actually pretty simple to sail across from Ephesus to Corinth. All right, so let me bring up under tools. Boy, it's good to have my laptop back. All right. And all of these are good maps. Let me just take this one. First and second missionary journeys. We can even zoom. I don't know what the Lord did without a laptop. I felt like a cripple the last 2 weeks using a borrowed machine. All right. So you've got Corinth right there. You got Ephesus over here, and it's right across the Aegean Sea, back and forth, all right? And a very common trade route. There are ships sailing every day, back and forth, back and forth. Reason being is because this region down south of Sparta, this region down south of the Achaean Peninsula, this was terrible. Terrible tides, terrible winds, terrible storms, a lot of shipwrecks. It was a lot of superstitious sailors that didn't want to go through there, all right? And so the placement of Corinth right here on this isthmus was wonderful. It allowed ships to sail into here, and then they would cart all the goods across the narrow isthmus of land to a port on this side, and then different ships would then sail out this way and out onto Rome. It was the main gateway to Rome. And so as a trade gateway to Rome, all these goods that would be passing through Corinth, you can imagine Corinth got very wealthy very quickly in all of the goods that came through and all of the fees they collected and all the money they made on the shipping and the warehousing and the sale and so forth. Corinth became very profitable. All right, so there's the geography that we identify with that. Anyway, I do agree with the scholars that find a short and sorrowful visit in between the or after the writing of 1 Corinthians, all right, before the writing of 2 Corinthians. Then he wintered in Corinth for 3 months during the third missionary journey. That was his third time in Corinth, the third time there. And we have all these statements. This is now the third time I'm coming to you. This is now the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's going to say this time and time again in these closing chapters of chapter 12 and verse 14. Here for this third time, I am coming, I'm ready to come to you. All right, and then chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. So that third visit finally takes place. It is recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. There's riots and an uproar that causes him to leave Ephesus. And after the uproar had ceased, this is Acts 20, verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And this is what he describes in 2 Corinthians, that he was really anxious to encounter Titus again. He was afraid that maybe he had sent Titus to his death, that he had sent Titus off to Corinth, probably carrying the painful letter, and that maybe they turned him over to Gallo, or turned him over to the Roman authorities, had him killed at the Bema seat in Corinth. And when he had gone through those districts, the Macedonian districts, and had given them much exhortation, possibly even the Dalmatian region there that we talked about, Illyricum, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. He spent 3 months. So there's our time frame. He wintered in Corinth for 3 months during the third missionary journey. By the way, also, this is when he wrote the book of Romans. All right? He wrote the book of Romans from Corinth during that three-month stay, during that winter sojourn. In any event, this is my conclusion now, putting these passages together, that Paul had a total of 3 visits. It also, by the way, matches with this map, which has the arrows bringing him through. The purple arrow there coming from Athens. Remember, here's where they sailed across from Troas. This is where the "we" appears. And then they land at Neapolis. That's the port. Come up here to Philippi. Paul and Silas are thrown in jail overnight, and then they're released, and the Philippian jailer gets saved in that great Acts 16:31 gospel message. And then the "we" disappears. Luke and probably Titus remain there in Philippi while Paul and his team travel on through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They make it here to Thessalonica. This is everything described in Acts 17 now. Driven out of town, out of Thessalonica, Jason is forced to put up a cash bond, to guarantee that Paul won't come back. Berea, where they were more noble-minded, and then down to Athens. And Paul being left alone in Athens, we know for a fact they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. We kind of assume that Titus had gone, or that Silvanus had gone back to Berea and had left Athens alone, or Paul alone in Athens, and then Corinth. All right, that's the first time that he was there on that missionary journey. Then the third missionary journey. The third missionary journey shows what we just read here in Acts chapter 20. The uproar in Ephesus. He comes across here to Macedonia. He's up here probably either in Philippi or Thessalonica. He's in one of these places when he writes 2 Corinthians, where he encounters Titus. He then has the courage to come down here. He makes his third visit to Corinth, writes the book of Romans, and then once the winter is complete, works his way back up north through Macedonia back over here. The reason being, there was some more hostility that took place. In fact, he split his team up. He sent some of them by ship and some of them by land. Some of the activity there on his way, rushing to get to Jerusalem. All right, 3 visits. I believe there were 4 letters, 4 letters of correspondence. But again, there's some folks that see less than that. Some folks see more than that. Commentators have proposed between 3 letters and 5 letters from Paul to Corinth. Well, now, obviously, we know of 2. Okay, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I don't think anyone could argue that he wrote less than that. But then we have these additional clues. We have these additional indicators, okay? Including, join me if you would, in 1 Corinthians 5:9. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators," all right, immoral people. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators." Now, some folks don't even pay attention to this. They're so busy, you know, looking at that fornicator word that it totally obliviates, you know, it's out of their mind that "I wrote you in my letter" is talking about something before 1 Corinthians. Okay? That when he's writing 1 Corinthians, that there is previous correspondence earlier than 1 Corinthians. right? I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. I did not all mean with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I'm not talking about unbelievers out there in the world doing what unbelievers do. You can't leave planet Earth. All right? But actually, I wrote not to associate with any so-called brother. The problem is here in the local church. The problem is if you've got somebody in the flock that names the name of Christ, but by what they're living, it is bringing discredit upon him, upon the truth of God's word. They're not living a biblical way of life. That is what you have to separate from. So don't associate with any so-called brother if he is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, your social gatherings, beyond the fact that they would not come and participate in the church services, the Bible classes, prayer meetings, and whatnot, but even the potlucks, even the social times, a church picnic, a gathering of the saints. Wait a minute. We've got to distance ourselves from that. We've got to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? If they have departed from the flock, then they're in the Lord's hands. Do you not judge those who are within the church? What is the jurisdiction of who we deal with? It's this lampstand. It's this flock. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Application there. Anyway, this is what I call the not to associate letter. The not to associate letter preceded 1 Corinthians. And maybe more. Who knows how many letters he wrote? I mean, from the point of time that he left Corinth to the time that he writes 1 Corinthians, there may have been additional letters in between there. We don't know. But we know of at least one, the not to associate letter. Then, of course, we know about 1 Corinthians. And we know about 2 Corinthians. I believe there was another correspondence in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And I believe it was triggered by the sorrowful visit. That the short and sorrowful visit prompted a letter. And a letter that was sent before 2 Corinthians. A letter that was sent probably with Titus. Because that was the cause for the fear. That Titus had showed up. Titus had handed them the sorrowful letter. And they killed him. Okay? That was the fear. And again, we're kind of reading between the lines, but I think it's not a stretch. I think it's the natural reading of reading between the lines, if that makes sense. Read between the lines of the literal hermeneutic, okay? Again, these are the indicators we have in 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm not going to come back to you in sorrow again, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one who made me sorrowful. Now, this very thing I wrote you. This very thing I wrote you. And boy, that sparks all kinds of discussion. Is that talking about 1 Corinthians? Is that talking about a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians? So that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. In fact, it's possible that this sorrowful letter preceded the sorrowful visit and then made the sorrowful visit even worse. Okay? I can't make up my mind which came first, the sorrowful visit or the sorrowful letter? This very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. All right. So we have an indication here that this may be a separate correspondence, different from 1 Corinthians, different from 2 Corinthians. Verse 9 of the same chapter, for to this end I also wrote. Now, when he talks about this man of incest that has to be restored because he's repented, right? Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And that's what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians, kick the guy out of the church. But now he's saying, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back. He's repented. He's no longer practicing that darkness. He wants to come back. You're not letting him come back. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Remember, when you kicked him out, that was a love application. Now you can reaffirm your love for him when you bring him back in. And for to this end also I wrote. See, that cannot be 1 Corinthians. There was nothing in 1 Corinthians that said bring him back when he repents. Everything in 1 Corinthians was get him out of here. That's why I'm convinced there has to be a correspondence in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what I call the sorrowful letter. Finally, then, the last indicators come in chapter 7 that there had been correspondence. And when he finally comes face to face with Titus and learns that the letter actually sparked this repentance. Second Corinthians 7:5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Remember the uproar, they were driven out of Ephesus, they crossed over into Macedonia. He's sitting there in Macedonia wondering, is it even safe for me to go down into Corinth? Should I go to Corinth? Where's Titus? Titus has plumb disappeared. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now he starts to get finally the first good news out of Corinth he's had in a long, long time. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I think that's the sorrowful letter, the one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it at the time. Okay? He wrote it at the time and wasn't happy about writing it. That can't be a description of anything that's under the filling of the Holy Spirit by the, you know, this inspired scripture. I believe when the Holy Spirit comes upon the authors of the Bible and inspires the Bible, like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that at the end of that exercise, the apostles aren't depressed over what they wrote. Okay? But this sorrowful letter, though, Paul said, when I was done with it, I regretted it. I regretted it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. So these are the indicators, then, that this correspondence, and the last little clue there comes in verse 12. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known. All right. So these are all the indicators that there was a sorrowful letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And then obviously the fourth letter is this book itself that we're reading right now, 2 Corinthians. That was the fourth of all the letters, at least the fourth. Who knows how many there were before 1 Corinthians like that not to associate letter. There may have been plenty that we just are not aware of. We also have references in Romans that help us to solidify, references in Romans that help us to solidify some of our understandings regarding Corinth. And this ties in well with our 11 o'clock hour. Romans 15 and Romans 16, the closing chapters here. Where he talks about I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. This is almost like an addendum at the end of 2 Corinthians. As Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's urging Achaia to join Macedonia in this work. He's not sure that they will or not. He's not sure if they're going to be embarrassed or not, or if they're going to join what Macedonia has put together. By the time he writes Romans, that's settled. Corinth has a team ready to go. And Paul's going to go with him to Jerusalem. Chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18 here indications of lessons learned, and he's warning the Romans not to repeat the Corinthian issues. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turned away from them. That's exactly a description of Corinth. And he's warning the Romans to learn from the struggles that Corinth has gone through. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That was the conflict Paul had just gotten to. He told him in 2 Corinthians, he said, when I get there, I'm going to find out, not their words, but their power. Okay? And I think this is a little addendum to 2 Corinthians that shows us the victory that Paul achieved when he arrived in Corinth that allowed him to even have the peace to winter there and write the book of Romans. Yeah, what kind of a settled domestic arrangement did Paul need there in Corinth so that he could write the book of Romans? Well, good thing the Corinthian battles were complete and victorious that allowed him to do that. All right, now the last thing you may have to deal with respect to the eisegetics of this book, and talks about the continuity of the book. From chapter 1 to chapter 13, I view it as a single composition. I view it as a single composition that fits perfectly in the conflict of what Paul's dealing with on his third missionary journey. Others struggle, and they want to chop it up into little pieces. There is a dramatic change of tone at the end, chapters 10 through 13. And the dramatic change of tone in chapters 10 to 13 that stands in contrast to chapters 7 through 9, it prompts much discussion regarding an artificial restructuring of the text. All right, so let's look at this. Let's look at the end of chapter 9. Let's look at 7, 8, and 9, and then we'll see what happens here in chapter 10. We were just in chapter 7 talking about the excitement of Paul when Titus returned. And it's pretty vivid, actually, when you take this book related to the book of Acts, what we're seeing in Paul's third missionary journey, and see here, here's Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit drafting a book of the Bible, and I think he's already drafted 6 chapters of it when Titus arrives. All right? And when Titus arrives, man, Paul's response is noteworthy, and that's chapters 7 through 9. Now that God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. All right? And that this is a conclusion that comes through the fact that through the first 6 chapters, there's no indication that Paul has any awareness of what's happened to Titus. None. In fact, there's every indication of the contrary until chapter 7. And so what does Paul do? This is the neat thing. He doesn't just scrap what he's already written. He doesn't rewrite those first 6 chapters. He leaves those first 6 chapters and then composes chapters 7 through 9. Now, rejoicing. That, notice, there is earnestness. Notice that the sorrowful letter prompted a result. Notice that, in verse, again, 7:7, he was comforted in you. He reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. All right? The schismatic church, whereas only 1/4 of them before were really on his side, now the larger body, maybe not all of them, generally, certainly not the false apostles, but the majority of them are anxious for his third visit. They're anxious for him to come back. And so Paul is comforted. Verse 11 of chapter 7. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That's good praise. That means they're responding. That means they're coming out of their darkness. That means that they look back over the recent spell in rebellion, and they want to grow out of that. It's very positive. This is a plus chapter, a positive chapter. And as the chapter ends here, Titus's affection abounds. You received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice. I have confidence in you. That's a good way to end the chapter. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he's sharing with them. Not only is he happy for their sake, but now that they're recovering, they got an opportunity to get on board with the Macedonian financial endeavors. That there's the grace of God that's been given in the churches of Macedonia. They're putting this fund together. They're shipping these relief funds to Jerusalem. And it may be that Achaia gets to join with Macedonia in this work. And so you get through chapter 8 and through chapter 9, it seems like, again, they're positive. But I think it's positive with a note of caution. It's positive with the idea that, you know, when you recover from darkness, we're real happy on day one, but we also realize you're not that far out of the woods yet, all right? And it's going to be time. It's going to be time. We're going to see if this repentance is, if it sticks, if it's lasting, if you're going to build on it, if you're going to, you know, if you're going to forsake what you're walking away from. I mean, we're happy today that you're walking away from it. Don't get me wrong. But you gotta keep walking, okay? Because if you're just barely out of the woods, it's still in sight. Get a little bit further away. Get a little bit further away. Get so far away from those woods you can't even see them anymore. Stay out of those woods long enough you can't remember how to get back into those woods again. That's the best repentance of all. And so he says here in chapter 9, he says, all right now, I've told you about this grace in chapter 8. Here's this great celebration of what the Macedonian churches are doing. And now he says, what about you guys? Last year you were ready to do it, but then you started hating me, and that sorrowful visit kind of made a wreck of everything. Are you on board or not? So chapter 9 starts off, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. A year ago, you guys were all zealous for doing this, and they had the funds to do it. Remember, they were a wealthy assembly. Macedonia was scraping by. But I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, as I was saying, that you may be prepared. I'm just going to double check. My advanced team will get there before I do, just to make sure that you really want to do this. Because if not, I don't want to embarrass you when I show up. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. If you're not going to give unto grace, you're not on board. We don't want you on board. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you. And they're probably the very same couriers that are bringing this letter. They're probably the very same couriers, Titus and Luke and Sosthenes. They are carrying this letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians, and they're going to be there shortly ahead of Paul's own arrival and hopefully arrange the financial team if they are, in fact, on board with the program. They will arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So that seems positive and yet cautious. Okay? Positive yet cautious. And so as we go down through the end of the chapter then, as it ends with thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, this is where there seems to be a break, and this is where there seems to be a shift of tone. And I don't deny there is a shift of tone. Clearly, from the end of chapter 9 to the first part of chapter 10, something different is taking place, and it starts with the word now. Okay? And that's not to mean that we have to chop up the book and find a patchwork of things and reorder everything. It just means that he got the report from Titus. He was so excited that he wrote chapter 7, 8, and 9. Attached him to the end of the first six chapters, and then got back to business in chapters 10 and following. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you, whether you're, and kind of put the financial thing aside now, put all the rest, pretend 7 through 9 wasn't even written. New topic, back to business. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. That's tough. That's tough. Okay? So, 7, 8, and 9, we're happy. Chapter 10 starts off tough. Yes, it is a change of context. Yes, it is a change in the nature of what's being written. But we don't have to conclude that it's an entirely different book that got patched together later on. Okay? There's reasons for this. Yes, he's happy for the repentance. Yes, he's happy that he can make a third trip there. But, all right, I got the news from Titus. I can go back. There will be a third visit. So here we go. There will be conflict when I get there. Because even with the repentance, even with the joy, even with the zeal, even with all the happy thoughts we've got in chapter 7, there remain some false apostles there that have to go. Paul's going to have to deal with them. And that's why we have chapters 10, 11, and 12. All right? In fact, more than in the disjunctive nature of chapters 7, 8, and 9 with 10 through 12, I don't think it argues for a broken up book. I think it argues for the collective continuity of the entire book from 1 to 13. All of these chapters fit in that third missionary journey in the isagogics of what we're dealing with Corinth. I think it is perfect. I think it is seamless as far as it goes. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Those are their words. He's quoting back to them the charges they leveled against him. Because some of these guys are still there. They're still there. And Paul's going to make sure when he leaves after the third visit that he's not leaving those guys still in place. They're going to be gone before he goes. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Now he starts to target the handful of folks he's going to have to deal with when he gets there, unless they deal with it first. They may deal with it first, actually. And this introduces the spiritual warfare of these chapters. There are some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. They think that we are cosmos in our thinking. They think that we are operating the way they operate. They operate in the flesh. That's the only way they can operate. Because they're false apostles to begin with. Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. All right? And so we have the combat, taking thoughts captive, destroying fortresses. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. All right? It's going to be a massacre. These false apostles are going to be there with Satan's power. Paul's going to be there representing the Lord with apostolic authority. That's like, you know, the Spurs and the Blazers. You know? Really? Is this a high school team? How do they make the playoffs? Okay? Anyway. Those West Coast games go late. I did not stay up last night to watch the end of that one. The dramatic change of tone prompts much discussion regarding an artificial restructuring of the text. Some folks take the portion from 2:14 to 7:4 as an insertion. And from 2:14 to 7:4, they view that as an insertion that got plugged in later. All right? Because they try to invent this patchwork of things. And really, the only reason why they do this is because it fits their philosophy of how the Bible was written to begin with. All right? The destructive higher critics of the 19th century. They don't believe there is a God. They don't believe God wrote the Bible. If there is a God, he didn't write it. They think that all these are just collected legends, collected traditions that later scribes, probably Roman monks or somebody, just decided, let's patch this together. Let's invent a Bible so we can control people. It's pathetic. They've got a demonic bibliology, and it shapes how they view every verse. It shapes how they view every chapter, every book. I think it's fruitless. And so they try to chop it up and say, well, this section was written by somebody else. This section was written by somebody else. This was inserted later. They've got no evidence for that. It's just their ideas. Likewise, 10, 11, and 12 are thought of as possibly a 5th Corinthian correspondence. In fact, they think that was the sorrowful letter he was talking about. That 10 through 12 is the sorrowful letter that he was talking about. And so they tack it on to the end of letter number 4. Sometimes they take 6:14 through 7:1, they rip that out of its context. And they view that as the not to associate letter that preceded 1 Corinthians. See how imaginative these people are? It just comes from their the world of make-believe. It's like Mr. Rogers and his world of make-believe. Where does this idea come from? I believe that all such speculation is fruitless. 2 Corinthians is best understood as a composition in unity, as we've been describing it this morning. Even where it's disjointed, is disjointed because Titus showed up. Titus showed up while Paul was in the middle of writing it. And so it makes perfect sense that 7 through 9 is going to be different from 1 through 6 and 10 through 12. There is, so it's best thought of as a unity. There is no textual basis, manuscript evidence, church father testimony, or archaeological discovery which supports any understanding of 2 Corinthians as some kind of patchwork compilation. None. We've got all these manuscripts of 2 Corinthians that have been found through the centuries, and guess what? They have chapters 1 through 6, followed by chapters 7 through 9, followed by chapters 10 through 13. Okay, or 10 through 12, followed by chapter 13. There is not a single Greek manuscript anywhere, or translation anywhere, or Latin manuscript, or Georgian manuscript, or all the translations that Corinthians has gone to, Coptic, Syriac, the church fathers quoted from 1 and 2 Corinthians. And nobody, until the ridiculous Germans of the 19th century, nobody came up with this idea that, hey, this is a patchwork compilation. This is a patchwork compilation. All right? Some of these things, keep in mind, they're going to bear fruit, not today necessarily, but as we get into the patchwork nature of Jeremiah, which is patchwork, as we get into the patchwork nature of Proverbs. Solomon didn't sit down and write from Proverbs 1:1 to Proverbs 31, whatever, okay? He didn't sit down and draft all of Proverbs in one session. Proverbs was a compilation. And there were manuscript editors over time, and then eventually there was the canonized text of Proverbs in the Hebrew canon. And we get that. We're good with that. That's how God designed Psalms, how He designed Proverbs, how He designed much of the Old Testament. That's a lot of Genesis contains earlier records that Moses compiled and put into the Torah. What the German higher critics did in the 19th century is take what we know to be true about Proverbs and Psalms and said the whole Bible was done that way without any evidence or reason for it. Other than, I think, their God-hating skepticism that there is a God that He wrote the Bible to begin with. Thank you, the Enlightenment. All right. All right, so we're good with that. Let's, got 12 minutes left. Let's shut that down and look at my other one. This will be helpful for us also, I think, not only to tie together the final remnants of Corinthians, but also to introduce Galatians, because we're moving from one Pauline epistle to another, and having a firm handle on the chronology of Paul, I think, is a good idea, a necessary thing. When you're doing chronology studies, where do you want to start? You want to start with Josephus? Start with an unbeliever in secular history? And then try to fit your Bible into what your history books tell you. Is that what you want to do? Pathetic, but a lot of people do that, okay? People who should know better do that. I would much rather start with the Bible, because God wrote it. It cannot be broken. It is eternal. Start with that. And then as we find secular history to correspond, then we correspond to secular history, but it is no way proving our Bible, all right, and we're not dependent upon it. And if there is a historical conflict, which I haven't found yet, but if someone finds a historical conflict, then we'll accept that and say, okay, I accept that a future historian is going to fix their bad data, right? Like all the historians for 1,800 years that kept telling Christians that there never were any Hittites. until the Hittites were found in the late 1800s. Archaeology finally found the Hittite Empire in the late 1800s. Okay? We've been dealing, actually we've been stuck with a 4 BC date for Jesus because of secular history. And Christians have been enslaved to Josephus for secular history. Because Herod murdered the babies and Herod was alive when Jesus was born. And secular historians, Josephus and everybody, tells you that Herod died right before this eclipse. And so we're letting the unbelievers tell us how to date our Bibles. And now in the last 10 years or so, it's coming pretty clear that that 4 BC eclipse is probably not the eclipse where Herod died. It might be 1 AD. All right? And if it was 1 AD, then we can date the birth of Jesus at, there wasn't a year zero, but we could date the birth of Jesus at either 1 BC or 1 AD. Or thereabouts. Okay? So let's not start with secular history. Let's start with the Bible. And here's some great verses. Notice two of them are in Galatians. One of them is in 2 Corinthians. One of them is in 1 Corinthians. Then two more in 2 Corinthians. We have time references. Let's use those. Let's start there. For example, in Galatians 1:18, there's a reference of 3 years. Okay, what do we do with that? Well, I think that it means 3 years. Okay, and we're going to fit that in somewhere. Okay, now it may not be 3 full years. It might be 3.5 years, might be 2.5 years. It could be ballpark, round numbers. Everybody uses those. That's fine. But roughly 3 years, we have to factor that in. Galatians 1:18. I shouldn't turn there. I should ask somebody to stand up and recite. I'm assuming that there's somebody that's gotten past verse 5. Galatians 1:18. When he talks about how God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, we can discuss whether that 3 years included the time in Arabia or not. I think it did. But regardless of how you take that, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Time references. Time references. Let's start with what the Bible says and we'll take it from there. And then we'll structure the rest of our time frame around that. Okay? This is what Coney Barnhausen did. This is what Ramsey did. Start with the biblical data. And then we'll see about the shaping of our text. Galatians 2:1, he says, then after an interval of 14 years... Now, it is fair to say, does that 14 include the three that have already been mentioned? Or is that inclusive or exclusive of the three that have already been mentioned? That's a fair, we've got to discuss that, because you can take that either way. But after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. This would have been a famine relief revelation. The prophet Agabus said, they're going to have a famine and we need to help them out. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, and I did so in private to those who have reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. It's interesting when you track, and Alan asked this question a couple Wednesdays ago, the different visits of Paul to Jerusalem. Well, how many did he have and when were they? This is part of the detective work we do in putting these things together. So there's a 3-year reference. There's a 14-year reference. We also have a 14-year reference in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where he talks about it was 14 years prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians that he was caught up to the third heaven. We have a time reference in 1 Corinthians 16, where he talks about an open door has stayed. I hope to stay here until Pentecost. I want to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. There's time references within a year, because we know what time of year Pentecost is. He has a reference to something that took place a year ago. Talks about that in 2 Corinthians 8:10. We looked at that a few minutes ago. He says, your zeal has stirred up most of them. You were ready a year ago to send these funds to Jerusalem. And then with respect to the same ministry, he talks about since last year. So we have time references in Paul's epistles. We also have time references in the book of Acts. Acts 11:26, they minister for an entire year. Acts 11:26, for an entire year. And when you throw the adjective entire in there, that lets you know. That it's not part of a year or most of a year. It's an entire year, maybe a little bit more. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch for an entire year. Okay? Don't short that. In fact, it's probably a little bit longer. In chapter 18, we have the year and 6 months. That's during the stretch that he's in Corinth for that first visit. His first time in Corinth when he first built that church was a year and 6 months, described in Acts 18:11. This is just the data. And I think Luke is a marvelous historian. Luke, the author of Acts, is a marvelous historian. So he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. That's quite a difference from Thessalonica, where he was only there three Sabbaths. A year and 6 months. Then it says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now we're going to find some secular history that mentions him, but we're not enslaved to the secular history. We're starting with the Bible data, and only later then are we going to look at the secular history and find where they match. Chapter 19 and verse 8 talks about 3 months. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. See, the time frame. The ancient world was different than the modern world, right? You know, we fly to Zambia and we're there for 3 weeks. We come back. You know, but if it takes 6 months to get someplace, if it takes weeks and months to travel from point A to point B, then you're going to want to stay there longer. All right. There's a two-year time span in 19:10. But that span is called 3 years in 20 and verse 31. So here's where we start to see how we link these expressions together. Look at this. Chapter 19, verse 8, chapter 19, verse 10, and then down to chapter 20 and verse 31. With respect to the same ministry. So in 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But then something takes place and they lose that venue. When some were becoming hardened and were disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. How long did that take place? The school of Tyrannus, that seemed to be an intermediate facility. It seemed to be maybe that, you know, that's the venue they rented until they could find more permanent quarters. How long did that take? Doesn't say. But reasoning daily, that must have been over a period of time. And then this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So there's a 3 month, there's an undetermined period of time for daily, and then there's 2 years. Some people read that 2 years all applies to the school of Tyrannus. But then, in chapter 20 and verse 31, when he's looking back, talking to these same guys here in hindsight, look at this with me now. Acts chapter 20, almost done. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I do not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So if we add the 3 months and we add the 2 years, that's not quite 3 years. What was there in the interim? What was there in the meantime? How long was that school of Tyrannus thing going on? And when did they reach their permanent quarters? And where was that? There's more that we don't know, but it rounds off to about 3 years here. Okay, well, we'll pick up on this Wednesday night because I'm out of time. There's other references in the book of Acts. And then, once we get all our biblical data, then, sure, evidence from Roman history. And it's very well documented. One thing, I mean, criticize the Romans all you want, but they kept records, okay? Often in duplicate and triplicate and whatever, okay? They kept records. Josephus kept records. Other historians kept records. And we'll talk about those four points where secular history coincides with the book of Acts. And it gives us then our working chronology for the life of Paul, which is that two-column thing, and we'll spend Wednesday night working on that, because that will do a great job not only tying together everything here in 2 Corinthians, but it will prepare us for Galatians. Lord willing, rapture pending. That's what we'll do this coming Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time of study. Thank you, Father, for 1 Corinthians over 6 years, 2 Corinthians now over 5 years, and all that you have provided for us. We rejoice that you are the God who teaches. You are the God who shapes our thinking. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.